Oh Lord Jesus, you know that we are sinners from inside out. No matter how we try to cover ourselves, by the very nature we are sinners. We do not honor you. We want to worship idols. We want to replace you with many things and many people. And we ourselves wanted to be the center of the universe. But this morning as we come to you, we're fully aware on the one hand we are sinners, but on the other hand, there is grace coming from you that is available to all of us. And your promise is faithful, because you said that when we confess our sin, you will wash us clean. You will justify us. So, dear Lord Jesus, we come before you to confess our sins. You hear, you know, all the prayers, all the inner cry that in our hearts. May you minister your forgiveness upon each one of us. And we truly believe that your word is true, that those who you forgive is forgiven. We give thanks to you. We also at this time lift up our nation, our country, our neighborhood, our community before you. We lift up your church before you, that we've been gripped by this fear. We saw people rush to grocery stores to empty out the shelves. Help us to have a proper perspective on this earth. Remind us who we are in Christ, that our life is on Christ's hand, that nothing will come to harm us, nothing will come to grab us from your grip of love. Lord Jesus, we pray for those among us that maybe they have an underlying health issue, maybe they are under treatment in hospitals, maybe they are weak in their immune system. We pray that you will protect them. You will shield them from harm's way. We pray for ourselves that would you please give us wisdom in times that we need to retreat, but also in times that we need to be courageous and extend our helping hand and even self-sacrificial love for others, for our neighbors. Lord Jesus, we pray because we belong to you. We pray because we believe in the power of prayer. And at this moment, we pray together as a church, even though we scatter in different homes, that we pray that the devil is using this virus to try to destroy the community that we've been building, that you have been building. But we know that he will never prevail because the Lord is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we pray that we will be alert on the damage that this virus may do to our community, but on the other hand, we will be collectively wise in connecting with each other in a truly meaningful way. Help us to build a community under this stress. Help us to foster a deeper relationship with one another, even we remain certain social distance. Father, we pray that your word also guide us, guide each one of us. Listen to our prayers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today, scripture reading is coming from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. In a minute, our guest speaker, Dr. John Curry, will preach a message based on this passage. The title is The Privilege of Prayer. This is the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from the ESV version. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Scripture reading. Today's scripture is coming from Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 4. We experienced some technical difficulties. My apology for people who are live streaming. Today's scripture reading, Luke 11, 1 to 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is in debt to us, and lead us not into temptation. That's the reading of God's Word. Today, with great joy, we have John Curry, professor of preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's so courageous. He come to us, and he said even preaching to an empty sanctuary, he will still come. So with great joy, I invite Dr. Curry to come to share God's Word with us.
Well, good morning. Good morning to everyone who is gathered here and everyone who is gathered, shall we say, online. And I want to say what a privilege and joy it always is to be with your congregation and to open the Word. And the admiration I have for the wisdom of your leadership in yet conducting worship and providing a way for people to worship together, hear the Word together online. So our text this morning is, as your pastor has just read to you, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Luke chapter 11 will form the text for the three sermons that we have together over the next few weeks. Well, as you're aware, we come together today on a very unusual occasion and difficult circumstances in the life of our nation. And you may be aware that just last evening, the President of the United States called for a National Day of Prayer. That's an unusual event, an unusual thing for the President to do, but it's a historic thing throughout the history of the nation and indeed through the history of the church. When the United States has gone through times of national crisis, there have been calls for special seasons, special times of prayer. And today, there will be many, many people around our nation who will engage in prayer, perhaps, for the first time. There will be a lot of people who will engage in prayer merely as a religious activity, merely as some kind of sense of duty. But that shouldn't be the case for Christians. In fact, for Christians, the privilege of prayer, while it is a duty, should be much more than a mere duty. It should be and is a delight. For those who are in the Lord Jesus, the privilege of prayer is not just a religious activity, it's the expression of a relationship. And that difference between mere duty and delight, between just religion and relationship, is actually illustrated by Tim Keller in that book that was quoted for you in the meditation. In that book on prayer, Keller gives an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's novel, The Hideous Strength, That Hideous Strength. And he tells the story of Jane Studdock, who is converted to Christ after a crucial conversation. Here's how Lewis tells the story. Jane had thought of religion as being like a cloud of incense steaming up from especially gifted souls toward a receptive heaven, which would then respond in various rewards and blessings. Suddenly, she got a very different picture in her mind, not of our own efforts upwards toward God, but of God. Strong, skillful hands thrust down to make and to mend. Then on the basis of this new information, she felt herself come into the presence of a person, something expectant, patient, inexorable, relentless, met her with no veil or protection between. God met her. As a result, everything changed. Almost immediately, voices came into her mind, arose in her mind. Take care, draw back, keep your head. Don't commit yourself, they said. There's a difference between mere religion and real personal encounter with God. Mere religion does spiritual things to get heaven to bless us instead of God coming down to us personally to bring us into loving fellowship. And sometimes, settling for mere religion on certain occasions can feel safer. Sadly, one of the things that we can actually use to insulate ourselves from real meeting with God is the very prayer that Jesus gave us, what throughout the history of the church has been called the Lord's Prayer. The guide that Jesus gave us to enjoy communion with God can become mindless repetition, a way of avoiding thinking or really feeling about God as we engage with God at all. And I hope that this morning, and as these sermons progress in the next several weeks, that we will actually shatter that by showing us how Jesus, in this prayer, introduces us not just to mere duty, but to the delight, not just to religion, but to relationship, not just to an occasional cry to God, but a life of intimacy and communion with God through prayer. Here's how John Calvin, the great reformer, described prayer. He called it intimate conversation with God. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, described prayer as an earnest talking with God. Earnest and familiar talking with God, Knox said. And Jesus teaches us in the verses that Pastor Wilson read for us that Jesus has graciously included us in the privilege of conversation with God. Now, if you have your Bible open, you'll notice that in verse 1, when this episode begins, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus actually has a habit of doing this. In the Gospel of Luke, pays more attention to Jesus' prayer life than any of the other gospel writers. Throughout Luke's gospel, we hear statements like this, Luke chapter 5, verse 16, but he would withdraw to the desolate places and pray. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night continued in prayer to God. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And then finally, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, now about 8 days later, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And now we get to verse 11, chapter 11 and verse 1, and it's here again. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that Jesus had a habit of prayer. Now, why does Luke do that? Just to give us an example to imitate? Is Luke simply saying Jesus prayed a lot, so we should pray a lot as well? Well, no, not in the first place, at least. See, the purpose of Luke's gospel is to reveal Jesus as the Son of God who is well-pleasing to the Father, who accomplished all that the Father had purposed. That's in Luke chapter 1. By emphasizing Jesus' prayer life the way he does, Luke shows us the well-pleasing Son who delighted to be with the Father and who obediently depended upon the Father. Jesus is by nature the eternal Son of God, who came down and took upon himself a human nature. The Son of God enjoyed intimate, intense, untainted, face-to-face fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Devoted to God, which I commend to you as strongly as I can, he pictures the intimacy of eternal communion within the Trinity this way. This is what Ferguson says. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lock eyes with one another and do so eternally. However, we cannot bear that intensity. Jesus habitually retreated to converse with the Father. And that shows us the Son of God delighted in relationship with the Father. It also shows us the sinlessly obedient man who in his human nature delighted to depend upon the Father. In his fully human nature, Jesus had the same limits that his fellow humans have, with the exception of sin. The man Jesus became weary. He was only ever in one place at once. He felt grief. He felt sorrow. He felt physical pain. That's why in the Gospel of John, Jesus will say things like this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." As the man Christ Jesus, he was dependent upon his heavenly Father to do all that the Father had sent him into the world to do. So by repeatedly showing us Jesus praying, we see the Father's well-pleasing Son who delighted in fellowship with him and who was obediently dependent upon him. We say, well, why does that matter? Because when we see the gospel's emphasis again and again that Jesus was praying in a certain place, we are supposed to see the Son whom God sent for us and for our salvation accomplishing the work the Father sent him to do. It means that when Jesus tells us, when he says, when you pray, say, Father, the Son is not merely just giving us a pattern to repeat. He is ushering us into a relationship of extreme privilege that he has come down to accomplish for us. The Son, by his grace, has opened the way for us himself through his sinless obedience and through his sacrifice on the cross. By giving us this revelation of Jesus and his pattern of prayer this way, we are shown that we do not get God as our Father and we do not get access to God as our Father simply because we're us or by anything that we have done or because we've been dutiful or because we've been delightful in any way. God has become our Father if and only if we are united to the Son by faith, in whom the Father delights, and who delights in the Father, and who was for us righteously dependent on the Father. The Son, by grace, has given us access to relationship with the Father. I think knowing that, I think believing that, can help us embrace not just the duty of prayer, but the delight of prayer. Prayer is an expression of an extremely graciously privileged relationship. A few years ago, I was traveling through an airport, and I saw a man that I recognized from the national news. He had no idea who I was, but I just plumped myself down across from him in the waiting lounge as we waited for our plane, and I began to talk to him. In the course of the conversation, I discovered that he had worked with one of the better-known corporate leaders in our nation whose books on leadership I had actually read. And as I expressed my interest, this man took out his business card and said, "Let me give you his cell number and tell him I told you to call him." I was astounded. Not only had I met this man whose face I recognized from the national news, but I now had personally the cell number of the leader whose names were on the best-selling books that I had read. I still have the card. I still have the number. And I've never used it. Who's your favorite athlete? What would you do if someone gave you access to a personal conversation with your favorite athlete? Who is your favorite musician? What would you do if somebody gave you the cell number of her or him? If we would have a sense of the privilege of that relationship, the sense of the privilege of the relationship that Jesus has given us access to should be off the charts. And we should long to engage it and to enjoy it. If we have a sense of the privilege of the relationship Jesus has purchased for us, we will want to know how to engage it and how to enjoy it. And that's actually what his disciples were doing back at verse 1 and 2. If you just notice again, if your Bible's open, it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as Jesus taught his disciples.'" Now, perhaps as Pastor Wilson read this scripture earlier, you found yourself finishing in your mind phrases that aren't actually there. "Father, who art in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come." Maybe it threw you off a little bit that this prayer just seems a little shorter than the one you're used to. Where's the other stuff that's supposed to be in the Lord's Prayer that that I'm used to? Well, sometimes when parents want to teach their children something that they really want to stick, they do it more than once. And sometimes there's a longer version and there's a shorter version of the lesson. My church does that. We have a catechism that we teach, and we have a shorter catechism, and we have a longer catechism. But both teach the same thing. They don't contradict one another. One is a more condensed version that makes it easier to memorize at a certain level. How to engage with the Father through prayer was something that Jesus wanted to stick with his disciples, so he taught on it more than once. This is the shorter version, suited to the occasion. And I actually think the difference is a gift, because it makes us pause and think again about what Jesus really gave us when he equipped us to approach God like this. Now, I'd like to just kind of, in this first sermon, scan this prayer and show us three things to take to heart as we engage the privilege of prayer. First, I'd like us to see, just very briefly, the prayer Jesus gave us shows our relationship of extreme privilege is not just with Jesus. It's a great delight and strength to be in a church where doctrine and ministry is biblically Christ-centered. That's what I've tried to lead the churches in my pastoral ministry toward, and I trust that's where your church is. But sometimes the unintended danger that our twisted hearts can fall into is to forget that Jesus is central because Jesus is the mediator of a relationship that is also with the Father and with the Spirit. And because our God is eternally one being in three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our adoration and our trust is to be fixed on all three persons. Gregory Nazianzen was a 4th century church leader who expressed the Christian mind and heart this way. Here's what he said: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me." Now, I lay that on you this morning, not to get us in knots about which person of the eternal Godhead we're supposed to be thinking about and talking to, but to get us to think again about the richness of the relationship to God that we're experiencing when we as Christians, when we as those who are united to Jesus say, "Father." By taking the Father's name on our lips and our heart, as the Son has taught us, we are implicitly acknowledging that we are by grace in a relationship not just to Jesus, but to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus' apostle puts it in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says that in Christ you have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." In the letter to the Ephesians, he tells Gentile and Jewish believers, Ephesians 2:28, "For through him," that's Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. See, by pointing us to the Father this way, Jesus is implicitly reminding us that as Christians, we have our existence in and we express our relationship with God, the three in one. Well, maybe you say, well, John, that's kind of mind-blowing to contemplate when we come to pray. And so it should be. We're talking to God, the eternal divine Spirit who needs nothing outside Himself, who created all that there is and sustains all that there is. This privileged conversation is with the divine being who is so high and lifted up that He is not like any other creature, no matter how significant that we have ever talked to. And if we would pause just long enough to let the majesty of who He is soak in as we approach Him, the richness of the relationship might just transform the duty into a delight of incomparable privilege. The prayer that Jesus gave us, that we're going to be studying in the next couple of sermons, shows us our relationship of extreme privilege is not just with Jesus. Second, the prayer Jesus gave us shows us the relationship of extreme privilege is first and foremost about God. Request number one desires the universal praise of His revealed character, His name. Father, hallowed be Your name. Request number two desires the universal spread of His righteous rule, His kingdom. Your kingdom come. What we are supposed to learn when Jesus prioritizes this expression of our hearts is that the gracious relationship Jesus mediates for us, hear this, is not first about us. George Bernard Shaw described people as seeing themselves, as people this way, a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not define itself in making you happy. Sometimes we can do that in prayer. Sometimes we can take this gracious relationship that God has given to us, and prayer misfires because we treat it as though it was to devote its, that God was to devote Himself to making us happy. As though it were just simply a psychological tool to get God to make much of us. When we pervert this glorious gift that way, it becomes small. It becomes stunted. And it just tastes bad. But when we get a taste of who He is and who we're talking to in prayer, the first reflex of our heart is to Him and to the honor that He deserves. See, a practical way to lift our prayer from merely occasional, merely in crisis, merely religious, or merely a duty, a practical way to lift our prayers to being the overflow of our life and the joy of our life and the pursuit of our life in relationship is to get the vision of someone that is worth giving our heart to. The character of God, hallowed be Your name, the purposes of God, Your kingdom come. And to prioritize pleading with God for them. And the prayer that Jesus gives us is a prayer of great vision. It shows us that the relationship of extreme privilege is first and foremost about God and the glory of His name. Third, the prayer Jesus gave us shows us the relationship of extreme privilege is about our dependence on God as finite and fallen creatures. The last three requests, which again I'm just scanning and summing up, equip us to express our dependence upon God. Philip Ryken gives us a nice summary of what these petitions mean. They ask God to provide for us our daily bread. They ask God to pardon us, forgive our sins, and to protect us, lead us not into temptation. We need provision and protection because we're finite. A little virus starts in a province, in another nation, and the whole world shuts down. Do you think we could have any more confirmation that we're finite? That despite all of our advances, despite all of our strength, that we need the provision and protection of the one who created us and sustains the world? We need pardon because we're fallen, because we're sinners. Here's the glorious good news. This is amazing. The Son of God tells us to ask the Father for these things. If there's anything in Scripture that shows us that we don't approach God on the basis of our own resources, on the basis of our own righteousness, it's this prayer. But sometimes we default to believing that's exactly how we must approach God, as though we ourselves had the resources or we ourselves had the righteousness to access Him. And that, as much as anything, will deaden our enjoyment of engagement with God. In his book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller writes this: if we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. Isn't it interesting that the only time our nation calls for prayer is when we're in a crisis? Why? Because we think the rest of the time we can do life on our own. Self-will and prayer are both ways of getting things done. At the center of self-will is me, carving a world in my image. But at the center of prayer is God, carving me in His Son's image, says Paul Miller. When we ask the Father to provide for us and protect us, our hearts confess that we do not have the resources ourselves. When we ask the Father to pardon us, we confess that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And the glorious good news is that this is precisely what God, in His Son, tells us to ask Him for. How do you move from mere duty to delight in conversation with God? Well, one way is to stop using the Lord's Prayer just as a mantra of heartless repetition, as merely a religious exercise, and see in it the gospel of the righteous Son of God, who in His own person and by His own work has made the way, and who is the one Himself who tells us to take the way to the Father. See, it was after this, after Jesus taught this, that He went to a garden and He prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And then He prayed as they nailed Him to a cross as a substitute for sinners, "Father, forgive them." And it was this Jesus who taught this prayer, who then prayed as He gave up His life on the cross as a substitute for sinners, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And He did all that so that we could pray, "Forgive us our sins, in a relationship of grace with the Father through the Son as we seek God's glory. Seeing and savoring the gospel in the prayer that Jesus gave to us can equip us to delight to pray. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your great and glorious grace in that you have sent your Son into the world that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Lord, we would pray for everyone within the sound of the word preached this morning, that if there would be one who as yet has not seen the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus turned in faith, we pray that you'd give them the gift of grace to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, for all of your people who today know that we're finite and we know that we are fallen, we pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit working through your word, would usher us into that great privilege and delight to have intimate and familiar conversation with you as you carve us into your image, as you reorient us to your purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We give thanks to God for his word ministered through his servant. May this message be an encouragement to all of us. And once again, if you are live streaming at home, I have two announcements for today. And the first announcement is about a parental workshop. It's going to be run by Pastor Sandy Liu. And this one will be live streaming as well. And it will begin today in the Logos Chapel. So if you want to live stream, you can find that in the email that we send out, or you go to ec.rccc.org, then you will find the link to the Logos Chapel, and then you will be able to join that. It will be at 1 o'clock, right? It will be at 1 o'clock. So hope we'll be able to see you there. See in a metaphorical way. And the second announcement that I have for today is there is a VBS application deadline that it shows in the in the PowerPoint slides as well. You can use your cell phone to scan that QR code to get all the information. So this will be the VBS 2020 youth application. So if you want to serve in the VBS, please pay attention to that. It will be due on Sunday, March 22nd. March 22nd. That will be next Sunday. So for those of you who want to serve in the VBS, please pay attention to that. Last but not least, if you check our website, ec.rccc.org, I'm attempting to provide some spiritual comfort for all of us during this time, particularly as a family. So I try to make each time a five-minute video, but I'm not very good in controlling time. So the first two come out with 7 minutes, and then there's one even 12 minutes. But I want to bring a psalm to you every week that you and your family can study together. And I entitled this very short series called Happy Word in Difficult Time, short sharing from the book of Psalms. So look forward to see you there, and may God use this word to help us, not only just comfort us, but also reinvigorate us inside of us, revive us, that in time of difficulties, we do not only follow Jesus, but also be good ambassador of love, that the gospel sometimes, actually a lot of time, being verbalized in a way that is not verbal, is in our actions, in our deeds. So with that said, would you please join me in a word of prayer before we receive benediction? Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. Now we are reminded by your word that every time when we engage in prayer, not only it is a privilege, but we are in intimate conversation with the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Help us to get deep into this awesome relationship. Remind us that relationship we could not possibly earn by ourselves, but is through the redemptive work and the self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to grow in prayer, that we will no longer be self-centered. We will no longer be subscribed to that gospel of wealth and health, but rather we submit ourselves to you in our prayers, even though we bring our needs before you, that you, instead of carving you to our likeness, we allow you to carve us into the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you can, stand with me in your home to receive benediction. May the love of our Heavenly Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until forevermore.